Our text is found in Esther chapter 9. And those who've been with us realize we've been going through the book of Esther here in Sabbath afternoons, and we are coming to the completion of our study of this inspired book of the Bible. We'll consider together chapter 9 and those brief verses that constitute Esther chapter 10. Let's begin by backing up and taking in the large picture of where we are and where we have come from. We saw at the very beginning of this book that the context was one in which many of the Lord's people, had remained scattered throughout the Persian Empire, which was vast and far-reaching, encompassing 127 provinces. They had stayed behind and had not returned with those who had gone back to Jerusalem after the exile. And so there were unique forces that were being brought to bear upon them. There was the temptation toward despair, but there was especially the temptation toward assimilation. That is, the pressure to accommodate, the pressure to compromise, the temptation to blend in with the unbelieving pagan environment all around them, and to lessen the load by being more like the Persians and less like God's covenant people. And so in that context, we have the stage set where Esther is made queen of Ahasuerus, his favorite wife. And we have Mordecai, who is, for all intents and purposes, a father figure to her. And we have Haman, who has come in and set himself in antithesis to, in opposition to Mordecai. And so out of this rises an enormous plot, the result of which is all of God's people are hanging in the balance. And it looks as if there's going to be genocide on a large scale, the annihilation of God's people. And God in his mysterious providence comes and turns at significant points the circumstances, and ends up delivering not only Esther, not only Mordecai, from the clutches of Haman and from the decree that had been passed, but rescues in one full sweep the whole of God's covenant people. And so here we're coming to the end of all of these events and the execution of these decrees. We have the first decree, which said, kill the Jews. And then we have a second simultaneous competing decree, which says, Jews, defend yourselves and kill everyone who seeks to harm you. And so both of these are going into execution at the same time in our text. So let's look then at Esther 9 and at Esther 10. First of all, we see a powerful deliverance. Verses 1 to 16, the first half of chapter 9. A powerful deliverance. Really, verse 1 encapsulates the theme of the whole chapter. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put into execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. So we have the 13th day of Adar, which ends up becoming a significant date in the Jewish calendar forever after. The 13th day of Adar, a day to be remembered. We have a great reversal that takes place. There are those who welcomed the king's decree and who said, this is a prime opportunity for us to take advantage of. Whether through personal hatred for the Jews or whether through greed, the desire to kill and then take the loot of what the Jews' belongings. Either way, there are those who, the passage says in verse 1, were anxiously awaiting the opportunity to enrich themselves with the spoils of God's people. But what happens is that the dominators end up being destroyed. And the powerless are the ones who are placed in power. So God takes, just as he did on a personal scale with Haman, he took all of Haman's strengths and plottings and turned them upside down so that Haman fell into the ditch that he had dug for another and was hung on the gallows which he had erected for Mordecai. so too, on the corporate scale, we see the same thing. There's this great reversal that takes place. And so really, much of chapter 9 is meticulous detail and giving us a blow-by-blow account of what took place. And in essence, or in summary, what it teaches us is that there's a comprehensive defeat. It's an overwhelming, comprehensive defeat. In Shushan, the palace, 500 are killed in one day. So there were obviously those who were scheming even within the palace who lost their lives. 500 killed. We're told that all 10 of Haman's sons were destroyed. And so they're actually listed in the text. And if you go back to the Hebrew, the Masoretic text, they're actually listed in columns. It's as if they're set aside. Here's the death toll. Yes, every one of the 10 sons of Haman met their perilous defeat and destruction. And so, in terms of redemptive history, the half-hearted work of Saul against King Agag in 1 Samuel 15 is now complete. It has now been brought to its full consummation. What he left undone, Mordecai, under God's blessing, has completely finished. The seed of Agag, and with him, all of his tribe, all of his people, have been completely annihilated. So there is never a baby born into this world from this bloodline ever again. The Lord said at the time in Moses' day that he will blot them completely out of the books of history. And so God's word is fulfilled and realized in our text here. It's striking if you step back and think about what Haman said in chapter 5. You remember Haman was strutting about like a peacock, boasting loudly, profusely about himself, his wealth, his riches, his progeny, his position, his place in terms of the king, his favor with Esther, and he's strutting about, boasting about all of these things. But what we see here at the end of the book, every single thing that Haman boasted about, along with his life itself, gone. Completely gone. His sons are gone. His wealth has been given to another. His position has been replaced by his archenemy. And he himself has been swept into hell. Everything is gone. One who at one time seemed invincible, unmovable, one who was positioned in a place that seemed impenetrable, has now been completely and utterly destroyed. You notice here in chapter 9, what kind of posture do the Jews take? They take a defensive posture. They are not going on the attack in order to take over Persia, as it were, but they're defending themselves. The decree says, if they harm you, you can annihilate them, men, women, and children. And so there's a defensive posture. The Lord is saying you can meet force with force. And this is a biblical principle in terms of individual lives, where we have an obligation to defend ourselves and others against unjust violence. That's defensive. We don't go to our neighbor because we don't like them and pick a fight. But if our neighbor comes to harm us, then we have a responsibility to defend ourselves. What's true in principle for the individual is true corporately for a people and for nations, for example. A defensive posture is part of what defines just war. And this is certainly the case here in the example given to us in Esther 9. They're defending themselves. So there's this great onslaught that takes place. Ahasuerus hears about what's happened, and he says, wow, if they killed 500 within the palace, imagine how many they killed throughout the borders of Persia. And he turns to Esther and almost in a nonchalant way, says to her, well, what else do you want me to do? What else can I do for you? What else would you like? I'll grant whatever your request is. And Esther says, well, there's two more things. Two things first of all, give us one more day so that what we did today can be repeated tomorrow. And secondly, I want to see all of Haman's 10 sons hung on the gallows. Now this is the 10 sons being hung on the gallows is a common thing. We see it in Joshua, for example, chapter 8. We see it again in Joshua chapter 10. It was a disgrace to be hung on a tree. It was a mark of being cursed. And so she says, I want them hung. I want public display. They're already dead today, but tomorrow I want them strewn up in the gallows so that everyone sees them dead. This is what happens to the enemies of God who rise up to touch the apple of his eye. This is a public display of what will happen to them. Now you wonder, you know, she says, can we do again tomorrow what we did today? Is this vengeful? I mean, is this Esther saying, you know, now that we're on top and we're the ones who are, making headway, let's grind them to powder. Is this just personal spite and bitterness? And I think the answer is no. And it's no for a few reasons. One, she is following the normal pattern for holy war. She's following the normal pattern for holy war, which is we are to annihilate. God told his people to annihilate those who were opposing him. She's saying, in essence, I want to make sure that the enemies of God are completely finished, that there's a comprehensive defeat of them. But you'll also note that three different times in this text, it says that they did not take the plunder. They never took the spoil. Three different times. The Holy Spirit is, as it were, underlining that for us. It says that they did not take the spoil. They killed the people, but they didn't take their houses and all of their possessions and all of their goods, which also demonstrates that this is holy war which is taking place. This is Old Testament holy war that's taking place. They are God's instruments to execute God's just indignation, God's righteous wrath upon his enemies. And so they're serving as agents of Jehovah to destroy his enemies. And therefore it's not appropriate for them to be enriching themselves with the spoil. We think about the level of bloodshed that is described here. And we think about how it came to pass. It's striking, isn't it? That it is very dangerous. It is exceedingly dangerous to enter onto a wicked course of action. And especially when there are people joining together to do this. Because what happens is things go from evil to worse and worse and worse. It's like a snowball that you start at the top of the hill and you roll it down the hill. Gaines picks up snow as it's going. It's bigger and bigger and bigger. It is a dangerous thing to decide self-consciously to pursue an evil course and to do so in cahoots with others. This is why Proverbs says in chapter 1 to the young men, the father says, do not go with them. Don't go into cahoots. Don't join with those who want to do wicked things, because this is going to, it's bad to start with, and it's going to get worse and worse and worse. And this is what happens. This evil course is started and it gains momentum so that there are at least 75,000 people who've been swept up in the fury of this nonsense and who end up losing their life. But we also see God's righteous judgment. God gives them up in order that he might cast them down. God is giving these his enemies, he's giving them space, he's giving them time. He is giving them up to their own vile affections, as Romans says. Romans 1 says, he's giving them over to their sin in order that he might heap up damnation upon them, his judgment upon them. And then having done that, he then brings down the crushing blow of his iron scepter upon their heads, and 75,000 are swept out of this world and into a lost eternity as the enemies of the God of heaven. So there is a powerful deliverance which is seen here. Secondly, there is a perpetual celebration. Second half of Esther 9. A perpetual celebration, verses 17 to 32. There's this great victory, a powerful deliverance, and it gives way to a giant party, to a victory celebration. And this is what we see so often. On the other side of the Red Sea, there's this celebration, praise to God. After Jericho, there's celebration. After the defeat of Ai, there's celebration. This is the kind of pattern we've come to expect in our reading of the Old Testament. We're told here that there's this victory celebration, so that for the Jews that are both near, it says, and the Jews that are far away. So everyone, there's to be a feast, there's to be rejoicing, they're to give gifts to one another, and especially to give gifts to the poor. So even the poor are enabled to join in the celebration. Notice verse 22. It says, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. And so, a short time before, all of the Jews throughout all of Persia were in mourning. They're sorrowing, they're weeping, they're in sackcloth and ashes, they're eating the bread of sorrow. They're fasting. And now God has changed everything, and it is fasting is turned to feasting, and sorrow is being turned to joy, and terror and fear is being turned to hope and consolation. Similar to when the Lord established David's kingdom, it says, and God gave him rest from all his enemies. So here it says the same thing, verse 22, the Jews rested from their enemies. God is quieting them. God is giving them relief. God is giving them a respite. This is how God deals with us. God sends us head first through the front lines of the battle. And there's fury, and there's upheaval, and there's bloodshed, and there's war, and there's uncertainty, and there's all sorts of difficulties that we face. But just as sure as he sent us headlong through the front lines, he sends us out the back lines eventually, and gives us in all of our struggles and battles and spiritual warfare and difficult with people and difficult providences and so on, the Lord sees us through. The Lord brings us to seasons of rest and of quiet. The Lord doesn't leave us running, as it were, under the brutality, full-blown brutality, all the time. He gives us seasons suited to our capacity so that we have a period of rest from our enemies, where the Lord enables us to gain strength and consolation and help. And so we find ourselves, you, like I, and every Christian, have found ourselves in circumstances at times where it is absolutely overwhelming. We feel stretched to the limit. We feel like we have been taken. We thought weeks and months ago that we had reached the outer limits, and God has doubled them. And we're going to snap like a rubber band stretched too far. And we think, this is it. This is my life forever. And there's a sense in which those struggles are forever. But surely, you know, the Lord takes us through that. He buoys us up. He takes us to the rock that's higher than us. And he gives us some consolation. He gives us some peace and help. And so the Lord's people here, they have a rest from their enemies. And so there's this celebration. Now we're left with the question, what is this Feast of Purim that's described here? And what's the nature of this feast? There have been some, after having exhausted all of the other arguments which haven't worked out, have finally landed on this particular text and said, well, at last, if nowhere else, here in the Bible, we have grounds for an unauthorized or unappointed holy day. What is the nature of Purim? And let's back up for just a second. You'll remember God gave the Old Testament people the Sabbath, which was a holy day appointed by God. to be observed once a week. It's moral in nature, and so it's perpetual. God also, God himself, gave or appointed or sanctioned, ordained many other holy days in the Old Testament. The Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, Passover. These were days that were set aside as holy. They were to rest. They were to observe religious ordinances and religious rituals and so on. And they had a biblical warrant to do that. And that was important because only God has the authority to appoint days for religious observance, sacred days. And so he appointed the Sabbath. In the Old Testament, he appointed these other ceremonial days. We come to the New Testament, of course, and we still have the Sabbath, which is perpetual until the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And it's moral, and we've discussed that at length in the past. We realize from Galatians and Colossians that the ceremonial system, including the ceremonial days, have been fulfilled in Christ and thus abrogated or laid aside. There's no more, we don't do Passover, we don't do the Day of Atonement, we don't do the Feast of Tabernacles. All those things have been fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question is, has God appointed or ordained any other days for the purpose of religious observance? And the answer, of course, is no. But what about Purim? Because here there is apparently there's no reference to a divine appointment. And yet they're observing this and in perpetuity. I mean, not just once, but for, you know, year after year after year. Is this a contradiction of the second commandment? Is this a contradiction of the fourth commandment? And the answer is pretty simple, I think. The answer is, and if you look at the text, you'll see this, in my persuasion, it's a civil day. Purim is a civil day. We have a military victory, and we have a civil celebration. Who appoints Purim? It's Mordecai and Esther. Two civil magistrates are calling for the celebration of a civil victory. And that's, of course, entirely appropriate. I mean, it's akin to something like July 4th. You know, in America, with this Independence Day, the civil magistrates appointed a day, a civil day, in which in the past we celebrated victory over British tyranny. Right? So it was set up for that purpose. You'll notice here in the text that it's very horizontal. The nature of Purim it's not a vertical orientation, it's a horizontal orientation. It's in response to a military victory. It's sanctioned by two civil magistrates. There are no ceremonies. There are no religious significance given to it. They're not required to cease from their normal work. There's no worship that's prescribed, and so on. And all of this is heaping up evidence, in my estimation, that it is, in fact, a day for civil observance. And this is why the Westminster Confession in chapter 21 in paragraph 5 uses this text as the proof text for days of thanksgiving. It's appropriate for the magistrate, whoever, to set aside a day of thanksgiving, a day to thank the Lord for temporal mercies that he has given to us. And so that's the nature of the Feast of Purim. But what we see here is this great change from fasting to feasting. And what's happening, I think, is it's helpful for us to recognize we have to look beyond the visible to the invisible. The Jews were primarily preoccupied with the visible before the deliverance. Oh no, story's over. We're finished. And they were distraught. They weren't looking, or not most of them, it would have seemed, at the Word of God and saying, here's the promises God's given us, here's what God has guaranteed in the covenant, here is God, what God has said will happen to us, and therefore we can take confidence in believing what His Word has told us. And now there is a sense in which, on the other side of deliverance, they're on the other end of the emotional scale. But the leveling effect for us and for them is to be looking beyond what is immediately before us. We can be so preoccupied with people and particular events that have transpired, and particular details of circumstances. And we think this is it. This is what determines what's going to happen. This is what determines how we think about our situation. And the Lord is saying that is foolishness. We have to look past the visible to the invisible. We have to see the God of heaven is at work in his providence, bringing to pass what he has promised he would do for us. And so in despair and in rejoicing, it needs to be rooted in God, not in our circumstances. Thirdly, we have a postscript. Thirdly, there's a postscript, which is what chapter 10 is, these three verses. Some of you will know that there is an apocryphal section to Esther, which is not canonical and is not inspired, but is recognized by others, that adds material to the book of Esther, and there's all sorts of silly stuff that's tacked on. Here we have three verses which really function, I think, as a postscript to the book. What do I mean? What I mean is chapter 10 gives us perspective. We've just been through this whirlwind of this huge reversal that's taken place. And yet, it's as if chapter 10 tells us, despite this huge reversal, there's much that's unchanged. There's much that has remained the same. Notice in verse 1, the king imposes a new tax throughout the empire, in addition to what's told to us in chapter 2, verse 18. There's this new tax that's placed upon the land, which is bold type communication that you are still under my dominion and you are still in subjection to me. There's a reminder that though there's a great reversal and many wonderful things that have taken place, we cannot put our trust in princes, as we sang together in our worship service this morning. We cannot put our trust in princes. There is much that has not changed. God has delivered them from their enemies, and that's a blessing. He's giving them rest from their enemies. That is, all of their enemies except one. King Ahasuerus himself, who in some ways has been chief enemy at times in the story anyway. He's the one who appointed with relative indifference the edict of Haman. And you notice in chapter 10 that he is still filled and focused on his own interests, filling his coffers for his own personal satisfaction. And so there's some balance, there's some perspective here. There's a great reversal, which is good cause for celebration, but there are some things which remain unchanged. It's great news to have Mordecai, as chapter 10 tells us. Instead of Haman, to have Mordecai as second in command to the king. This is similar to Daniel. This is similar to Nehemiah. This is similar to Obadiah. It is a great blessing to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ if someone is in a position that can provide. It says in verse 3, speaking peace to all his seed and seeking the wealth of his people. So there are temporal blessings which can be rejoiced over. But it's almost as if at the end of the book of Esther, we're left wanting something, aren't we? There's this great reversal. Mordecai has replaced Haman. King Ahasuerus is still on the throne, and he's still subjugating the Lord's people under him. And it's as if the best news hasn't come yet. This is good news. This is very good news. But the best news is yet to come. And that is the introduction of the reign of the king that we sang about in Psalms 72. That's what's needed. What's really needed at the end of the book of Esther is we're left wanting, we're left looking, we're left waiting for the great king. The king who, as in Psalm 72, will come and bring about the greatest of all reversals, the greatest possible, the greatest conceivable reversal, the one who will ultimately defeat our archenemy, the devil, and all of his minions, including princes and kings and so on, who will bring under his feet all of the enemies of God's people, who will triumph over sin itself, the reversal not only of the direction of the universe, but the impact upon even the individual soul, where he takes, as it were, all of his people out of the kingdom of Satan and transfers them into the kingdom of his glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his benevolent reign. And so it's the fulfillment of Isaiah 57 that we look forward to, verses 19 to 21. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off, to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. He's saying, there's a day coming when there will be peace, peace, to him that is far off and to him that is near. Now in Esther it says, send out the decree as far away as you can to the Jews and to the Jews that are near. This is a time of feasting and a time of celebration. But what did we read in Ephesians chapter 2? There's something far greater which follows this. In verse 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Here is true peace from the Prince of Peace. Here is the comprehensive, the final reversal of turning all of God's enemies on their head and delivering and redeeming his people. And so we read in Revelation chapter 11 that the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The tyrannical and despotic regimes of Ahasuerus and Caesar and all of their like kind throughout the annals of history are either crushed under the chariot wheels of our king for their rebellion, or they are swept by God's grace into his kingdom as servants of the Savior, servants of the King of Glory, to use their position and power to advance his cause, his name, and his glory. And so the greatest news of all, this postscript, reminds us that we have much blessing in Esther to rejoice over, but the greatest of all blessing is still on the way at this point in redemptive history, looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just also say a few other things by way of conclusion as we wrap up the book of Esther. We have from the book as a whole at least three other things that we need to have reinforced. One is the mystery of providence. God is behind the minutiae of this world. God is orchestrating the details of this world. God is the one setting up what appears like overwhelming doom for his church, and God is the one who turns it upside down over and over again. Who would have thought that some squirrely little German kid in a remote town would have been raised up by God to end up bringing the battle axe of the Lord onto the forefront of Western civilization? Martin Luther, all people, not the one that would have been most expected, and yet God in his mysterious providence allows the corruption of Rome to gain more and more and more and more and more vile degrees. And then he comes and cracks the whole thing wide open and pours in triumph and victory over all of both civil and ecclesiastical darkness and evil. We have to remember to trust the infinite wisdom of a sovereign God who is at work in history through providence, bringing to pass his purposes. so that whether it be on the home front, personally, or whether it be on the home front nationally, or whether it be internationally, we're conscious that a biblical view of history has got to have within its perspective the doctrine of providence. We also see divine protection of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this book. As we've repeated a few times, to touch God's people is to touch the apple of his eye. God says to Abraham, and we, the church, or the children of Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. It can be corporations, it can be families, it can be nations and state governments and federal governments and local governments. It can be all sorts of people and institutions. Those who serve Christ and bless his people will be blessed. Those who oppose Christ and persecute his people will be destroyed. Esther teaches us that. Esther teaches us that to mess with the Lord's people is to mess with the Lord himself. And you will be swept into the wake of his wrath in a hurry. And so we have confidence that there is divine protection. Does God allow martyrdom? Absolutely. Does God allow the severe persecution of his church? Absolutely. But every nation that is engaged in it has been buried alive in the dunghill. Rome persecuted the Christians, and it became a howling wasteland. So it's been in all the nations previous and in all the nations since. Divine protection for the church. Lastly, we've seen something over these several months or few months now of studying the book of Esther. The important place that using the Old Testament has in practical religion. Our understanding of the application of Old Testament scriptures to present day circumstances is absolutely important. I hope you've picked up on that week by week by week, some weeks more than others. How important it is to adopt a hermeneutic, to adopt a way of interpreting the Bible that says the Old Testament is, for all intents and purposes, irrelevant to inform us in a way that engages society or the civil realm or family or other circumstances is foolish. That's putting it mildly. But not only is it foolish, it's also severely detrimental to one's Christian walk. We see in the book of Esther, in our study of the book of Esther, how indispensable the use of the Old Testament is in providing detailed application in practical religion to our life and to our world. God has provided examples. He has provided principles that are to be observed and applied within our present circumstances. Well, may the Lord help us as we reflect today and in the days that follow on all that God has brought home to our hearts and lives in the book of Esther, and may he enable us to be made fruitful as a result. Stand together for prayer. Our Lord and our God, you are the God of Mordecai, the God of Esther. Thou art the Lord and thou changest not. The Lord Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday and today and forever. You who did great exploits in the earth, you who came forth to deliver your people, our fathers, in the days of Esther, remain the same for us, to us, in our own day and in our own circumstances. Grant, O Lord, that our faith would be increased. Deliver us from our own pressures to assimilate. Enable us, O Lord, to stand with infidelity with you and for you against the pressures to stand with the world and friendship with it. Deliver us, O Lord, from every inclination, every temptation that pushes us in that direction. And grant that your own glory and the glory of our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has brought about the final comprehensive reversal, would have all of the glory, honor, and praise. For we ask it in his name. Amen.